You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. We are in Exodus once again. We're going to look at chapter 11, and we're going to read through 12:32. So all of 11, chapter 12, 1 through 32. So to this point, we've been following the story of God through this book, Exodus, and it has revealed to us over as we've been studying this that it's a story of God, a God who is in action, a God who acts, a God who is of the God of promise, who moves towards his people and draws them out away from their lives, chasing after their own gods, after their own pursuits, and he draws them into a life with him through a relationship with him, to love him and to know him and to make him known. So as well, what we've seen in Exodus is this story of God, a God rescuing his people and rescuing them for a reason. That's the subtitle of the series that we have, that they are rescued for a reason, not because of something in themselves, but because of something he wants to do through them and for them and in the world around us. That they would proclaim the excellencies of him who had set them free. So today's text is going to focus upon that God, upon the power of that God revealed in this last and final event, what we call the 10th plague. Now, this is not, I think we make a mistake when we just think that the 10th plague is the last of a list, that it's the final, the end or a period of a sequence of 10 plagues. And it's not that. I think we make a mistake if we think it's that. This is something entirely different. This is something else. It's actually the pivot point in this whole book. It's the pivot point of the whole history of the people of God. This event, the 10th plague, is significant. And it's the paradigm of the archetype of the whole of Scripture, the narrative of the Bible. So we don't simply come to this and fly past it. We're going to stay here and we're going to linger on it and we're going to drink it in. See, the narrative itself even tells us to do that. If we pay attention to how this is written today, we would see that it slows down. See, up till now, the history of God dealing with Israel has been clipping along at a pretty good pace, really. We're at chapter 11 and 12. And even at the count of the first nine plagues that we looked at last week, covered five chapters of material. Now, even though that is a lot of chapters, it's pretty condensed about what the information that was revealed in there, about the reports that actually took place. That each plague itself lasted several days, and the implications of each plague stretched on for many, many more days after that. So the first nine plagues occurred over weeks and weeks, but the narrative keeps moving. And one of the next... the next comes in rapid fire after the previous. It doesn't. There's no pause in them at all. It just quickly moves at a fast clip and a fast pace. But now, as we notice in this 10th plague, this death of the unborn, it says Moses himself writes these words and then presses a pause button and slows down the action. So we begin to now move through the narrative here in a very slow pace. And so if we look at the attention that's given to this 10th plague in chapter 11, if we look at first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, God tells Moses what's about to happen. And then in chapters 11, 4 through 10, Moses concludes his interview with Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh what's about to happen. And then in chapters 1, the first 13 verses, Moses tells the Israelite what's about to happen and what they should do about it. And then in 14 to 20... how they should remember about what's to happen in the future years. And then 21 through 43, the event itself takes place. So then if we were to read, what we notice is the second half to chapter 12, if we don't have time to read that today, and we're going to pay more attention to that next week, but there's more further instructions about to remember what has happened. So do you understand how it is slowing down? Contrasted against the previous nine plagues that we looked at last week. The story here is told in advance, and then it's retold in advance, and then it's told in real time, and then it's told again looking back over and over again. So we're going to pause here a little bit as we go through this text. We're going to slow down, and we're going to drink it in. and take a look at what God would have for his people. And what I believe we're going to notice here in these chapters is there's going to be three things that we're going to notice by way of outline. First thing that we should notice is that judgment is coming. That a judgment is coming. The second thing that we should pay attention to is that a substitution is offered. That a judgment is coming and then a substitution is offered. And then thirdly, there is a call in the text to live in remembrance. So it's judgment, substitution, and remembrance. So here now, I read the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague, one plague more I will bring upon Moses and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go free from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now, in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and for gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man of Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat it, shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Go up. Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And also bless me also.'" That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We receive it from your hand. We're so thankful that you have preserved it and given it to your people that we may rightfully understand your mighty hand. Your hand of awe and power and severity, and your hand of grace for sinners. So Father, I surrender this time to you. I ask that you would be the great teacher this morning, that your Spirit would come and reveal to us the gospel, that you would show us Christ, that we would humbly submit under it, under the authority of him and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text opens with this rather sober decree of God telling Moses that there's going to be one more plague. I'm sure Moses was quite glad to hear that there was one more plague. He and the people of Israel had seen so much over the past 9 plagues. But if you notice in this narrative, he tells them that there's one more plague even while Moses still stands in the presence of Pharaoh. He has not left the presence of Pharaoh here. He's still essentially in the throne room, that God says that there's going to be one more. Now, over the previous nine judgments, what we noticed was that God would use Moses and Aaron as an intermediary, as a mediator, so that when God was about to perform these acts and wonders, it was done through either Moses' rod or staff being lifted up, or so there was some other symbolic act done that these men were there as intercessors or in-betweens between God and even Egypt. But now here in this final act, what we see is God Himself is the one who will be in action. We see Moses and Aaron are just simply spectators to what God Himself is about to do, that God Himself will come and He will conquer. If we pay attention here to the wording, we will see that. God Himself says it in chapter 11, verse 3. About midnight, He says, "I will go out in the midst of Egypt." And in case we missed it, He repeats it again in chapter 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So you see, the call here is that God Himself is about to do. He's about to act. And what act He's about to bring is judgment. And so that's the first thing we need to pay attention to, is the fact that there is a judgment coming. And the Bible's pretty clear on this, that a judgment is coming. Now, you know me, I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher. That's not my nature, but what I want to do is I want to preach from the Bible. And from it, we can't get past that fact, that a judgment is coming. That's a fact. The Bible makes that eminently clear. And not only that there's a judgment coming, but in that judgment, no one will escape. Everyone must face the judgment of God. So this first thing we're going to see, Exodus chapter 11, tells us verses 4 through 6. Let's read this together. "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again." See, God says to Moses quite clearly here that there is a judgment coming, and all will be judged. No one's going to be able to escape this. The mightiest to the humblest, the richest to the poorest, the Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the slave girl who works the handmill, all are going to be judged, and it's going to be a terrible judgment. It's going to be one that there shall be cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as never been or ever will be seen again. So this judgment that God exacts upon the nation of Egypt here is that He allows the destroyer to enter in and to take the life of the firstborn. Now, when we hear that God Himself will allow the firstborn to be killed, many would read that and simply object to what they hear in that action. They object by saying God Himself is unjust. That what had these firstborn done? But, of course, that is an objection that simply overlooks the wickedness of the nation of Egypt. The book opens, of course, with Egypt that had just murdered all the firstborn sons of the Hebrew families. Not only does it overlook the wickedness in Egypt, it also overlooks and misunderstands who God is. Because when the Holy One enters in, when the Holy One walks through the camp, who can stand? The answer is no one can stand. Isaiah understood that when he was given the vision of the throne room of God. And what Isaiah said in a moment that he sees the glory and the holiness of God is he immediately falls upon his face and confesses that he's undone, that he's a man of unclean lips. So what someone who would object to this action of God in the judgment of God, when they object to that, what they understand is they're thinking that God would kill as we kill. They would compare God's heart to our heart. And what they're not understanding is that when God takes a life, God takes it as an act of whole, is a holy act of justice. And it's not so with us. And so because of this objection, this misunderstanding of who God is that overlooks the sin, overlooks the consequences of what sin deserves, that it deserves the wrath and the curse of God, you see, they're misunderstanding the significance of sin. And sin is the issue. Sin is the issue. Sin needs to be addressed. And the Bible tells us sin needs to be punished. For the wages of sin is death. And so what the New Testament tells us, though, in relation to the gospel, is that we are all born sinners. We're all, each one of us, separated from God by our sin. We have sinful hearts. The Bible says that the heart is deceptively wicked and deceitful. We've studied that before. The Bible says that anything that is not done out of faith is sin, is evil. The Bible says that no one is righteous, not one. The Bible also says apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So we can't do any good righteous acts apart from Christ. So what we have here is actually a pretty bleak picture of humanity on our own, if left to our own devices, apart from God. So we must understand that all of humanity, apart from Christ, is actually in a very bad situation. All of humanity. And the Bible tells us that they have all, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so what we have to understand here in this text is that there's an even playing field. That we will all face a coming judgment. And in light of that, what's perplexing is to know about this judgment of God and the death of the firstborn. It's simply not the judgment of God. That's not what's most perplexing, is the judgment and the act of God in taking a life, but rather simply the restraint of God. Isn't it? The restraint of God in the face of pervasive, festering sin in every human heart. What's extraordinary here is not that God would act in judgment and take the life. It's that he would leave any alive at all. Not that he simply judges some. Now, as we look here at their text, there's something that we don't quite understand in our day, in our time, because we don't live in that history, that point of history. There's a significance to the firstborn that we don't really quite get. But if we got it, we might help us understand a little bit of what's happening here. You see, what the Hebrew people knew, and what the Egyptians certainly knew, was that the firstborn was the representative of the entire family. They were the future. That firstborn was the one that would carry the name. So they represented the family. So to kill the firstborn is an indictment upon not only the family, he's killing the firstborn of every one of that nation. It's an indictment upon the entire nation. Remember, God would be perfectly just to have killed all of them, every sinner, for the rebellion against them, for their idol worship, for their refusal to obey him. But God, in this text, is simply making a point that his judgment upon them all. And this is critical to understanding gospel truth through the rest of the narrative of Scripture, is that God deals with us through a representative. He is choosing that firstborn as a representative of the people. So the question is that when judgment comes for us, when we understand that a judgment is coming, and that no one will escape, that everyone's going to be face to face with their God and their Maker. But when you come to the end of your life, and you face your Maker, well, we have to understand, if a judgment is coming, how will you face him? Will you face him on your own? Or will you face him with a representative over you? So you see, this is what the text reminds us, that the judgment is coming, that the door of judgment stands before us all, and we're all going to have to enter it in. But will you enter with dread? Or are we going to enter with hope? Because judgment's coming, everyone's going to face it. But there's one other thing the text reminds us of, is that by grace, a substitution is offered. So judgment's coming, but a substitution is offered. Listen, when judgment comes and we're all going to be judged, God offers a substitute in our place. That's by his grace. So we have to understand that the Israel's firstborn was also in danger. When we read through that text, we don't understand that necessarily when we read it the first time, but it's not as if Israel's firstborn wasn't in danger. They were in as much danger as Egypt. If he was just going to pour out his judgment on Egypt and not Israel, he would just go to the Egyptian houses and kill their firstborn and then just skip over the Israel houses because they were people who deserved to live. But that's not the case. See, this book, Exodus, shows us that the Israelites were sinners just like the Egyptians. They were no better. In fact, they worshipped the same gods. Matter of fact, if we had time, we would flip ahead to the book of Joshua and you would see that clearly spelled out. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 says that as he recounts the work of God in the act of Exodus, he's talking to the people of Israel and he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him." Joshua 24, 14. "In sincerity and in faithfulness, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." So you see, that has been their history. They have been an idolatrous people. They're not distinct in that way, different from the Egyptians in that they were holy or righteous. They're sinners. They're sinners in the hand of a just God. But you see, what the text tells us, though, is that God did pass over them. He passed over their homes. They were in danger, but they passed over their homes. But why did he pass over their homes? Why? Because by grace, they were offered a substitute. This is what God tells Moses. This is really important. We're going to take time to read all of this. God tells Moses this in chapter 12, verse 3. I'll pick up reading. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and on your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Jump down to verse 21 through 23. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you.'" So clearly what the text is telling us is that judgment is coming, that God is coming with a judgment, and God gives Moses some very specific statutes that the Hebrews are to follow in order to live in the presence of a holy God. Because God's coming into camp. And they need to know how they're going to live in the presence of a holy God. So the first thing that we see is God makes it quite clear that in order to live, you're going to have to live, you're going to have a substitute, specifically a lamb. Your substitute must be a lamb. He tells them that they're to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And then when they take that lamb, they're to examine it. Look at it closely. And it's not just one cursory glance, as if we were to go into a lamb pen and just pick out one that looks close. They're to live with it. It's a lamb for the household for 5 days. Live with it, examine it, brush it, look at it closely. And you see, why they're doing that is because not any lamb would do. The substitute had to be without blemish. It says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And later when God gives his law to Israel, we're going to see that later in Exodus chapter 20 and moving on through even in Leviticus. He required that other sacrifices were to be without blemish. And that's because they all picture back to this. That purity moment. That moment of substitute. And then by obtaining the lamb without blemish wasn't simply enough. It wasn't just that they had to get a lamb. There was another requirement, a difficult requirement asked of them. It said you were to get this lamb, live with it, make sure that it is pure, and then you must shed its blood. Verse 6. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. See, in order for the firstborn of the Hebrews to be saved, it wasn't enough for the lamb to die by any means. You couldn't strangle it. You couldn't kill it. It had to be a sacrifice, a substitute. Their blood had to be spilt. So we're told in verse 22, you see that we are to catch the blood in a basin and not spill it on the ground. The blood of the lamb was precious, it tells us. Its blood was caught in the basin. So why is blood important? What's the significance of this blood? See, it serves as a sign. God tells Moses that the blood is a sign to the people. It's a reminder to the people. The blood shall be a sign for you. The blood shed and put over the door tells us that sin, my sin's a big deal. That sin's an offense to the Lord. That something has to give its life. And the lamb didn't give its life, then God was going to take the life of the firstborn in that home. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 9:22 that almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's not that God can just simply look the other way. That would be unjust. No, the justice of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And there must be a sacrifice. So don't miss what's said next in verse 7 of chapter 12. It's really important. Because if they lived with a lamb, it was spotless, and then they killed it, but they didn't follow the steps. Not that they just collected the blood and set the blood out on the stoop. Because if they did that, if they went through all those other steps, but they didn't follow this next step, there was no salvation for them. You see, they were to take the blood, and then we were to put the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel, on the sides of the door, and on over the top of the door, on the header of the door. So in verse 13 we read, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. See, God's eye was upon the house. Not upon the house, more specifically, not upon the house, but upon the blood that is on the doorpost. God's eye is looking for the blood on the doorpost. When the executioner of God's judgment saw the blood upon the houses, he would not enter it. He passed over that. Why? Why? Because death had already claimed. The substitution was made. The sins were atoned for. And to punish them again, to take the firstborn, would be to punish for the same crime twice. And that would be unjust. So understand, the Israelites were not saved because they were the seed of Abraham. We've got to get that right. They weren't saved because they were circumcised. The Israelites were saved by the blood of the Lamb. If the Egyptians had obeyed God's command, they too would have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. See, no one is saved or was saved by doing the best they could do, or because they were being honest, or because they were good. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. When you live under the blood, when you live your life under that substitute, he will pass over. Didn't matter how wealthy or how poor, all that mattered is the blood. And one of the last observations here in our text is that it also says that the lamb is to be roasted. Not only killed and the blood put on the doorpost, but the statutes for the people of God was that the lamb was to be roasted in a fire. Verse 9 gives the command, don't eat it raw, or nor boiled with all water, at all with water, but roasted in the fire with its head, its legs, and its entrails. So, now, the main reason that I think that the reason that they want it kept whole was like that, so that it would remain whole, that you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break any of its bones. But the reason I believe this is important is, actually, it's less about that moment and more about a time in the future. That this is a prophecy of another lamb, of a substitute lamb whose bodies and bones were not to be broken. And even the fact that the lamb was to be roasted on the fire had another purpose. Verse 10 tells us that anything's left over should be burned in fire, with totally consumed as a burnt offering. Understand that there's a parallel here. That this fire speaks of the judgment of God. It's a clear picture of the judgment of God. And it draws our attention to another substitute lamb who died and suffered the full fire of God's judgment in the place of sinners. John 1:29 calls our attention to him. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb that suffered the death so that God can justly pass over sinners. He's the one who lived the perfect life as our substitute. The life we could never live. The Apostle Peter, who walked with him, saw him, knew him, calls him the Lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, he was the perfect Lamb too. And Christ had to be the spotless one without moral blemish. It had to be. Otherwise, he would have died for his own sins. You see, he died as a substitute, as a perfect substitute. Jesus was sinless. God himself testified to that fact at Jesus' baptism. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. You see, Jesus didn't die for any sin he committed. He died for the sins of others. And it was an acceptable sacrifice. The Lamb who gave his life so that those underneath that blood would live and didn't have to die. The word we use a lot of times here at church is propitiation. We find it all over Scripture, specifically in the book of Romans. Propitiation means that it appeases God, that there's something in God that needs to be satisfied, that there's a price that needs to be paid, that there's something that is owed, that there's a debt that's owed. Something must be made right. So Jesus is that substitute. He is the propitiation. He is the atonement for our sins because we fall short and we owe a debt. And Christ paid that debt. He is the substitute that's offered. And his blood is a sign for us that our sin is a big deal. See, Jesus was fully man and fully God, and he was tortured and beaten and crucified. So when we think of the cross, we think of victory, yes, but we also have to think about why there needed to be a victory. Because it's not as shallow as that we see the cross and we think victory. You see, we have to think about why Jesus gave up his life. Because there was an offense that had to be atoned for. So then for the people of God, the only requirement for less is once we understand the significance that judgment is coming, but that a substitution is offered, there's one requirement that's left, and that we would live our life in faith under a blood that covers us. See, what we need to understand is that plague is still in action today. The 10th plague is still in effect. Nothing has changed. The wages of sin is still death. And the only way to escape the judgment of God is the same way Israel escaped it, is that we need a sacrifice. We need a perfect, sinless sacrifice. The only way to live in the presence of a holy and a just God is to live under that blood. So by faith, we're trust in that blood. Day by day, we are covered in His blood. That's why we sang songs about that this morning. Saints have been singing those songs for hundreds of years. Because it's by His blood that God sees the righteousness of Christ and passes over. Now, what we have to understand is none of us are going to live this life of faith perfectly. None of us are going to be bold all the time. None of us are going to step out in faith all the time and perform and trust consistently in that blood. But I love how D.A. Carson illustrates this. He says, you can imagine two Israelites the day before that horrible night. Two of them are standing and talking. One of them looks at the other and says, I have to be honest, got a lot of anxiety, fear, and worry. The other one looks at him and goes, why? He's like, the reason why is, don't you know that all these weird things that have been going on here with all the plagues and everything? And I'm scared. The guy looks and goes, why are you scared? He says, listen, it's easy for you. You have three or four sons. I just have one and I'm nervous about this. The guy looks back and says, listen, do you know what the Lord requires of you? Did you put the blood above the doorposts? Did you do that? The guy goes, yeah, but I still have anxiety. The other guy looks back and says, I'm not scared at all. Bring it on. I trust the Lord. That night, the angel of death passes over. And Carson brings a good question. He says, whose child is killed that night? Which man loses his son? Neither. Because it's not the grounds, it's the grounds on which their faith rests, and it's not their faith. The victory over death is counted on the grounds and on the basis on the foundation of the blood of Jesus, on the substitute. The object of your faith is not the quality of your faith that gives us hope. There's a ground of our victory before God, and it's the blood of the Lamb. Your victory should never be measured in terms of our circumstances, what we're up against, or the self-fulfillment, or the absence of suffering, or even the present struggle with indwelling sin. That shouldn't be the measure of our victory. Christian victory depends on Christ, who has purchased the victory on our behalf. So if you think of the Passover then, everything that's happening here then becomes about the next generation then. This is what he's talking about. The next generation remembering the victory that the Lord has given. It's remembering that the victory is theirs by the means of the blood of the Lamb. And it becomes the pivotal point of the entire meal. So what we see from this text is judgment is coming. We see that a substitution is offered. And for those who live under the blood, that substitute, then there's finally a call to live in remembrance of that substitute. That's our last and final point. We are called to remember, to live in remembrance that God saved us through judgment. We've been saved through the judgment. And that when we have been judged, that our sins have been judged, and the price has been paid by a substitute, by God in our place, what the Bible tells us here in Exodus chapter 12 is that it's really important that we remember it. It's really important that we remember it. That idea of remembrance dominates this text for the next couple chapters. Three times we're told, God told Moses that he wanted the Passover to become a permanent addition to the Israelites' calendar. Matter of fact, he changes their entire calendar based on this moment. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout generations as a statute forever. You shall observe the rite, verse 24, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And you know what they did? As screwed up as the Israelites were, they did. They remembered this. They celebrated the first one while they were still in Egypt. That first night was a celebration of what God was about to do. They did it in faith, and they continued to celebrate as they wandered through the wilderness. And then the book of Joshua tells us that as they entered the land of Canaan, the very first thing they did, Joshua chapter 5, 10 and 11, is they celebrated the Passover. Many, many, many years later. See, their whole existence was marked by this moment. It was their life before Passover, and their life was after. See, when God leads us out, the whole calendar of our life changes. When we leave slavery and we're on our way to freedom, in life walking with God, the calendar of our life changes, and we're to remember that. How fitting is it when overlaid against the backdrop, against the two births the New Testament describes, that there's life born first by the first death, that we physically are born, and then after that, the New Testament tells us that there's another birth. There's a new life that occurs. New birth marks our years of redemption years. So the deliverance which the Passover accomplishes allows us to think about the calendar in a different way, about our life in an entirely different way. That Jesus has begun a new work, a new thing, and we can date our life by that moment of believing when we embraced Him, the moment we responded in faith. But not only does our whole life change and as we remember and we live day by day in remembrance of this, but if you look at chapter 12, verse 3, God says this. He says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel these things to do." Now that's an interesting word there that I saw. It's the first time I had noticed that in Scripture. Because I thought Israel was a people. I thought Israel was a nation. But here we see the language of congregation. That's significant. It's important because here God's covenant people are not just simply a tribe. They're not a people that are just a gathering of people. These are a worshiping people. They're a people assembled and gathered together, remembering one thing together. Remembering what God has done for them. And He gives them some very specific instructions about how they're to remember. Not only are we to remember, but there's ways that we're to remember. If you look in a text, that the lambs were to be selected according to the households. So as they're remembering, as they're about to celebrate this, the lambs are to be selected according to the household. And this is how they're to celebrate every feast going forward. That the individuals are not to eat the Passover meal alone. Isn't that interesting? If they are a person alone, in other words, if they're a single person, then they're to find the next person next door, a neighbor to eat with them. The grouping is to be such that there should be enough for each person in the household and not more, just enough. You see, this is not an individual celebration. And it kept the celebration from being an arbitrary group. It's not like you can just go pick other friends down the block and celebrate this with. It was the households were to be physical proximity. Do you see the significance of this? That the people of God were to celebrate with the people that they lived next door to. And this is how the church is to be structured. That we're to live side by side with one another and eat meals together. Scripture speaks of believing together. That this is not simply an individual celebration. We eat together. We break communion together. We feast upon the word of the Lord together. We seek the Lord in prayer together. We study the word of the Lord together. We live our lives together. See, the Christian life is not to be designed to be lived in isolation from one another or distant from one another. And I have to say, I feel sorry for those who come to faith in Christ and feel that somehow church is just immaterial. Or that they can be distantly a part of a large group that doesn't know them. Or that they can get all that they need from God simply by reading some books or watching some internet stream or television. Listen, I thank God for all those things, that God's word is going out through those means, but When God uses the word congregation here, he means something. That's the people of God, a community of grace. And what God tells us through the community of grace is that he instructs us to remind each other of this truth, remind each other of the gospel, to trust and receive what God has done for us, believe in the blood that was shed for us, live under that. And this is to be done together and forever. Stand as we sing.